The following message, personal testimony, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 25th, 2019, by Pastor Mike Waters of Heritage Reformed Baptist Church, North Canton, Ohio.
If you turn your Bibles, please, this morning to 1 Peter 2:9. It's my assignment in this Sunday school hour to give my personal testimony. And as you brethren know, as Christians, we all have a similar testimony, and yet we all have different testimonies. Fundamentally, all of our testimonies are the same. God brought us out of darkness into light. He opened our eyes. He saved us. He rescued us. He redeemed us. And yet, how that is experienced varies, and it varies rather drastically from Christian to Christian. So I'm giving you this morning my testimony, and you're going to obviously find things in it similar, and then you're going to find other things in it different. 1 Peter 2:9 does well to set the table, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Well, brethren, in some sense, this is our testimony, isn't it? We find a description, largely taken from Old Covenant imageries of the church, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people. You brethren know these are phrases we find back in the Old Testament, true of God's old covenant people, and now true in the fullest sense of God's new covenant people. And then we find a purpose, and that of course is in that phrase, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, there's various ways, isn't there, that we are called as Christians to fulfill this most happy exhortation or purpose. We proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness in a variety of ways. As we pray to him in private, as we pray to him in families or in corporate worship, as we read our Bibles, there's a sense in which as we reflect and meditate upon that scripture, we are proclaiming the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his light. But one obvious way, brethren, is that we tell others our story. We tell others our testimony. We proclaim to our friends and family members about this one who rescued us from our sins and brought us out of darkness into his light. And then Peter gives us a very wonderful motivation in verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. We didn't have mercy, and now we are the recipients of his mercy. In light of that, brethren, in light of what God has done for us, you have that wonderful little purpose clause right in the middle of verse 9, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the light. This is why, in part, he saved us. And thus I have the happy privilege this morning of, in part, fulfilling this wonderful purpose in your hearing. I want to consider my testimony under three headings, and they're very simple heads. Before conversion, conversion, and after conversion. Pre-conversion, conversion, post-conversion. And I have to move at a good pace so I don't get bogged down in one of those and not get to the third one, which is typical. And then I hope to maybe make a few applications as time permits. Before conversion. Well, brethren, I was born in a poor, non-religious, but loving household. We never went to church. I don't think I ever went to church one time in my entire childhood. I don't think I ever even thought of religious things up until when we'll get to this point in a minute when I'm in my low 20s, and I end up in a rescue mission, a homeless shelter. And I began to there for the first time hear the gospel. So for the first 20 or so years of my life, I lived as most lost pagan young men do. And in fact, I actually took a turn to the left when I was quite young and began to smoke marijuana and drink alcohol. Now, I began to do that when I was probably my son's age, who's now 12 years old. My youngest child is 12. And I did that through what we call middle school and high school. Never did anything necessarily grossly wrong other than those things and then the things that might accompany those sins. And then when I finished high school in the mid-80s, I did as some men, quite a few young men do, and perhaps young ladies, who never really thought about what's next. I joined the military. Now, my lifestyle at that point was already entrenched in those vices and those sins, drinking and smoking marijuana, drinking alcohol and smoking marijuana. In fact, I really skated through school. I went to a very large school in Northern California, that high school, that if you didn't shoot or stab somebody, basically they would graduate you at the end. I didn't even go to the, probably half of the time, I didn't even show up. The school was large. If you didn't get there on time, you didn't get a seat. You'd have to stand up or sit on the window sill. So I just typically didn't show up. At least I would go for the first few classes, but then I would get lazy, having smoked the marijuana, drank a few beers in the morning. I typically just took the day off. Did that through the last couple years of high school. But I finished it late, but I finished it. Went into the military, and so now my lifestyle was already entrenched into those sins. And so my stay in the military was short-lived. I think probably many of you know that ordinarily, I think, you join the Army or military. This was the Air Force for 4 years. And I was in for 2 years. And after the first year, I was being discharged because of my conduct. But they kept me in the last year incarcerated to just help testify at some of my friends' trials who were being court-martialed for more severe crimes. So the last half of my military career, I just picked up garbage outside the base along the highway, as you might see prisoners do that. Now, this is mid-80s. Okay, so when I get out of the military, crack cocaine had come into the inner cities about a year before that and devastated whole cities. This, of course, was mid-80s, 85. And so when I get out... Now, there's been cocaine, obviously. People have smoked cocaine because crack cocaine is nothing but cocaine condensed to smokable form. But when crack cocaine, when it became that accessible, it became very addictive. Before, you had to go through many steps to smoke it through the 70s and early 80s. Now it's very simple. You just put the piece on the pipe and smoke it. So when I got out of the military, I went to buy a little bag of marijuana. And the young gentleman sold me a 10-piece of cocaine, of crack. And so that was the mid-80s, and I would be addicted to that drug to the mid-90s. And now we're in California. So I'm from Lansing, Michigan. So I migrate eventually back to Lansing, Michigan. I actually took a Greyhound bus all the way from California to Michigan. Now, I stopped a year in Albuquerque, a year in Texas. But nevertheless, I migrated all the way from Cali back to Michigan. And when I got back to Michigan, I was incarcerated in a county jail with some other young men. And one of the youngest men in the jail, he was just 18 years old. He was only 18, but he had done everything possible to man. And he told me about a place in Saginaw, Michigan, that if you ever want to get your life right, go to Saginaw, Michigan and to Teen Challenge. Now, he never told me that Teen Challenge was a religious place. He wasn't a Christian. Some of you might have heard of Teen Challenge. It's a real strict Pentecostal, charismatic run drug rehab of sorts. And while it's charismatic and Pentecostal, theologically, it's very strict and in many ways very helpful. Now, this, he told me, was in Saginaw. Now, that was a couple, 3 hours from Lansing. And I had never been in Saginaw. So I got a ride to Saginaw eventually when I got out of the county jail and never made my way to Teen Challenge. When I got dropped off downtown, I bought a 40-ounce of malt liquor beer, donated plasma. You know, back then, you'd make $12 on Tuesday, $15 on Thursday. Now they're up to $40, $45 a shot to sell that. But and got a little money, got a piece of crack, and then basically did the same things that I did back in Lansing, back in Texas, back in New Mexico, back in California. But now I'm in a city that I've never lived in or visited, which was not uncommon for me. Just basically I was what you might call a vagabond, a roamer. And when the crack cocaine was no longer there, the hospitality also left. And the little crack house that I was smoking the drugs in, they booted me out. They said, look, you got to go. The little money's gone, and you can't stay here any longer. And they told me to go up to the City Mission, which was only a few blocks from that house. Now, I have been in and out of City Missions, and some of you might know City Missions. They vary in terms of how they're run. Some are very liberal theologically. Almost all of them have religious roots. Many of them are run by Christian people. This particular mission in Saginaw was run by Christian people. They were Bob Jones people, you know, King James only, the whole crowd, Arminian, dispensational. But they were true Christians and loving people. So here I am in this mission. And for the very first time, I'm really beginning to hear the gospel message. Now, I'm not going to believe it for a couple more years, but I'm beginning to hear the message of Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, and glorified. Well, they put me into what was called an in-house rehab program. Most missions, city missions, rescue missions, homeless shelters have fundamentally two parts to them. Now, there's more, but there's at least two parts. There's the homeless shelter, the transient men and women, depending if they have a woman's shelter. These are just homeless men that live there short time. And then they have an in-house rehab program of sorts where you usually live in a different place within the building, and you're taught more specific things. It's a in-house program. It can be, you know, 6 weeks, 3 months. It can be a year. And you usually go to, you have to get your GED. If you don't have a GED, you have to go to, you know, life skills classes, Bible classes. And depending upon the particular mission, there can be a lot of very helpful resources for people who are, quote, down and out. I mean, you can get your GED. You can work your way up to get a job. They'll help you transition into your own place after you complete the program and a few other steps. But this program, this drug program, was on the third floor, and there were probably 15 to 20 men in that. The transient men lived on the first floor, and there were 75, 80 men in that. So a lot of times people wanted to get up into the program just because it was nicer and there were less people that you had to share the room with. But it was stricter. I mean, you had to go to class so many hours a day. You couldn't smoke. You couldn't drink. You couldn't leave the building. In fact, this particular program, you were on lockdown for the first 3 months. And that was an attempt to get you detoxed from the drugs and from that lifestyle. Well, I was living downstairs in the transit section, and I stayed out late and came back drunk a few nights, enough that they were going to discharge me from the mission. And they basically gave me two options. One, leave the mission or join this discipleship program. So I opted for the latter and joined this program. Now, before they put me upstairs into this program, they, quote, got me saved. The chaplain was a sweet older man, probably in his mid-80s. And he took me down the Romans Road and pronounced me saved. And he wrote my name in what they had. It was a ledger of sorts. On the front of it, it actually said the Lamb's Book of Life. And he wrote my name in it. And then one of the things that I had to do now that I was into this in-house rehab program was to answer phones. And so I was answering phones one morning at the front desk. And I looked into the book and saw my name there. And I asked the chaplain, what does this mean? He says, you're a Christian. And I asked him, that's all you have to do to be a Christian. He said, that's all you have to do. And he gave me a Bible and wrote in it, saved on this date. And whenever Satan questions your salvation or when you're not certain if you're a Christian, why you just open up this Bible and read this inscription. But I knew deep down on the inside, I was suspicious that it was that easy. Furthermore, all the men in the program, we were just a bunch of wicked hypocrites. And we did everything wrong when the staff left that night. We smoked marijuana, smoked cocaine. They had women on the second floor. We did all the things that we did just quietly and by way of stealth. I didn't really know what a Christian was, but I was pretty sure I wasn't one, and I was pretty sure the men in the program weren't Christians either. Well, I got in trouble enough that they had to kick me out of the mission, of the program and the mission in total. And they were very patient with me for a couple months, but it just didn't work out. And so here I am waiting for them to dismiss me. I'm downstairs in the day room waiting to leave. And the chaplain comes back in and says, I've just spoken to somebody at the mission in Holland, Michigan. Now, Holland, Michigan is about 3 hours or so west of Saginaw, all the way as west as you can go in Michigan, on the coast of the lake. And now, I had never heard of Holland, Michigan in my life. They asked me, would you be willing, desirous, to go to Lansing or to go to Holland, Michigan and join their rehab program? Now, there was a gentleman that used to run the program in Saginaw named Darrell Bartlett. And Darrell Bartlett, during those few months that I was there, was elevated and became the director of the Holland Mission. So he knew my name. It just happened to be they were talking on the phone. Do you remember Mike Waters? Yes, I do. Well, we have to kick him out. Well, send him over here to me. So they put me on the Greyhound and drove me 3 hours to the west. Now, you might know that the fundamental flaw to this thinking was, my problem wasn't fundamentally Saginaw. Now, I don't know if you guys are familiar with, well, you're probably not familiar with Michigan. Saginaw, we actually refer to it as Sag Nasty. I mean, it was really hit hard by the crack addiction and different things. And so they thought maybe sending me from that to a place, Holland, Michigan, is like the exact opposite. I mean, it's clean, you know, it has rich Dutch heritage. You can tell by the name. And it's because of that rich that Dutch work ethic and general common religion. It's a very nice, polite, prosperous community. But the problem was, my ultimate problem took the same bus, sat in the same seat, and got off at the same stop. Because back then, the bus station was located in a liquor store. So I got out and bought me a 40-ounce of Slitz malt liquor. And would live in Holland for the next 2 years, in and out of the program. Daryl knew me. He was very patient with me. But I was discharged from the mission at least 4 or 5 times. I would come in. I would try to get back up. He basically duplicated the program in Holland that was in Saginaw. So the men, the transient men, were on the first floor. The women were on the second floor. And the program men were on the third floor. And sometimes Daryl would say, Mike, it's not so much that we kicked you out, but you kicked yourself out. Because they would basically give me the rope to hang myself. And it was late 93. And I was still out in Holland. Now, Holland, of course, they had drugs, but you really had to go just 20 or so miles north to Muskegon. And on the north side of Muskegon, it was similar, not nearly as bad to Saginaw, but nevertheless, there was drugs in Holland too. And so I'm living on somebody's couch, and I stole his radio and sold it for $30. And that was the last straw, he said. You know, I've let you live on my couch now for some weeks, against my girlfriend's counsel, against my mom's counsel, against my better judgment. And here you are, you and your friends have stolen my radio and sold it for $30. So he kicked me out. And now I'm homeless again in the more full sense of the term. And I have basically before me a couple options. Stay in Holland like I've been for the last couple years, living here, living there. Back then, they used to let you live in the sleep in the police station's lobby, especially if it was winter, as long as you didn't cause any problems. So you could do that, you could do this. You know, you had different things that you could hustle up and stay at. Or maybe just pull up my tent pegs and move. I mean, I've done that, you know, for the last 8 years. It could be that I just time for me to move on, maybe go back to Lansing or west. Or else, possibly I might go back to the mission and try one last time to get back into the program. And weather the winter that was coming. It was a good thing to do if you could get upstairs, especially because Michigan, of course, has and Holland on the coast there, they have terrible winters. So if you could, you know, if I could at least for the first couple, 3 months of the winter, stay up there, it would be ideal. The problem was I was banished from not only the mission, but the property. They had told me that if I even showed up on the property, they would call the police. So what I did was I went to the alleyway and waited until I saw someone I knew, called them over, and asked him to go upstairs and tell Lauren Piles that I'm down by the dumpster. Now, Lauren Piles was a minister, a MacArthurite-ish minister, who was an elder of a Baptist church just a few blocks down from the mission. And he, at this point, was in charge of their rehab program. And so he knew me well, and he was a very sweet man. He was very tall. He was probably 6'3 or 4, very large, and very gracious. And in fact, he was a bit naive, or at least we thought he was naive, because we used to misuse him terribly, deceive him, and all kinds of things. But I always suspected that he knew what we were doing. He wasn't nearly as stupid as we thought. But if he ever erred, he always erred on the side of giving people another chance. Well, he came down eventually and made me pour out the beer, went upstairs to his office. I had a little bit of marijuana. He flushed it down the toilet. And he asked me, Michael, why should I let you back into the program again? You've come back to this program over and again, claiming to be serious, claiming to be genuine, only to fool me once again. Well, I have to back up at this point because over the last 3 or 4 months, things have been changing in my heart. Now, what would happen first in terms of my own experience, I would see the darkness and the wickedness of that lifestyle that I was living in. So I would soon come to see the darkness and the wickedness that's in my heart. But the first thing I saw was just the darkness and the wickedness that was in that environment. So the months leading up to me coming back to the mission, for example, we might be, doing things that we've been doing for years, that I've been doing for years. But for the first time, I began to see them, how wicked, how debased, how unkind these people are, and the things that we were doing one to another. And so I began to just see that this is not something I intend to do for the rest of my life. Because let's put it, remember what I said, though I grew up in a poor, non-religious home, it was a loving home. My mom and dad were married young, had their babies young, and loved each other, generally speaking, and worked hard. They didn't raise me to be a crack addict and a homeless man. And so I began to convey this to Pastor Piles. So Pastor Piles gave me one last chance. He says, if you do as you've done before, Mike, you'll never, ever step on foot on this property again. So he lets me sleep it off for a couple of days, just kind of get some of the substances out of my body. And what Pastor Piles would do, Pastor Piles was old school. I didn't know it at the time, but he was pretty clear-minded, theologically and otherwise. And what he would do, he had 3 hours of Bible class from 9 to noon. And what he would do is just preach through Bible, books of the Bibles. He would just expound chapters and whole books of our New Testament. And there's 20-25 men in this program at the time. Now, this is January of 94. And I've been in the program for a couple weeks. I've gotten healthy. I've put on a couple 4 or 5 pounds, getting clear-minded. And one day I was sitting in class in Pastor Piles. Now, this brings us to our second heading, conversion. Pastor Piles drew on the chalkboard a cross. And he put on either side of the cross a stick figure. And then he drew an arrow from the first stick figure to the cross, and then an arrow from the cross to the second stick figure. And what he was trying to do was to teach the truth of imputation. Our sins go to Jesus. Jesus' merit or righteousness goes to us by faith. Now, I've been hearing about the cross. I've been hearing about religious things, mind you, for a few years at least. But I never really gave any of them any thought. Sometimes I would have to sit in chapel, because when you're in these missions, you have to go to chapel in the morning, you have to go to chapel at night. Even if you're a transient and you're just living there temporarily, you still have to go to chapel. If you're not working in the morning, you have to be at chapel. If you're not working at night, you got to be at chapel. And again, like I said, the Saginaw mission was pretty faithful, and the Holland mission was even more faithful. Daryl actually had over that time frame had become clearer minded theologically, and that reflected itself in the speakers in the chapel services. And then also, you might know that Holland, Michigan, and Grand Rapids, Michigan, is kind of like the hub of Reformed religion. So he had a bunch of good speakers that spoke in the chapel services. So here I am in class, and for the first time, I realize my need for the cross and God's provision of the cross. And the Lord opened my eyes that very morning. And I saw my sins, I saw my Savior, and I ran by faith to Him. Now, I know that probably few of us, or maybe not, maybe more, but I would suspect few of us can pinpoint the exact minute you became a Christian. We know that conversion can be spoken of differently. In the most narrowed sense, it means to turn or to change. And we know that a part of conversion is regeneration, which is an act. But in terms of the realization and the experience of all that, it can feel like a process. And it was in some sense, right, for me. There was a time prior to becoming a Christian, for those few months, that I was seeing things a little clearer, or at least beginning to see some things a little clearer. But I can pinpoint the very day and the very moment where the Lord opened my eyes. In fact, it was so abrupt that I actually stood up in the middle of the class and disrupted it and said out loud, "I've just been saved by the blood of the Lamb." And I wrote it on a piece of paper and wrote January 1994 and taped it to the front of my little desk. And he gave me a Bible, a fake leather, Charles Ryrie study Bible. And thankfully, I read the top half of the page and not the bottom half. And I just read that straight through, Genesis to Revelation. Every night, I had a wonderful schedule. The program was a year, so I had a whole year. They graduated me a little early for some reason, but basically I was there a year. So I had it was probably one of the most wonderful years of my life. I'd wake up, do my devotions, go to morning chapel. I worked in the kitchen, so I had to go to the kitchen. Pastor Pyle's wife ran the kitchen, but she fell sick with cancer, unfortunately, and died. So I kind of pitched hit for her after she left. So I'd have to prep breakfast. Now I'm feeding, 75 men in the transient section, 45 women and children in the women's, and another 25 in the men. So, you're feeding 120 people with the staff. And I had a blast doing that. I learned the secret of success is a lot of cheese and bacon. Just put a bunch of cheese and bacon, and everybody's happy. And then after the evening chapel, I'd go downstairs, prep breakfast, and go to my little desk. It was a classroom. We each had a little desk. And there I would sit until midnight, reading my Bible, writing out little sermons, illustrations, and praying. And I read through the Bible, and it was evident from the beginning that God sovereignly saved me. I learned like what we call Calvinism or covenantalism. I learned that straight away. Didn't know the terms, of course. Now, mind you, most of the staff, Pius was a moderate dispensationalist, but he was Calvinistic. He was just like MacArthur. But the rest of the staff were not so clear-minded theologically. And in fact, one of the things that was kind of embedded in me in those early days and months of being a Christian that would turn into a desire to be a pastor was the longing to give back to God's people the whole of God's word. Because I would read in Isaiah and Jeremiah and I would see me and the church and Jesus. And people would say, "No, that's not you, Jesus, or the church." And so that was 94. Now, I was going to Pastor Pio's church. I was baptized there and a member. This is 95. And it just became evident. Pastor Pio's had moved on. His wife died, like I said, and he left. And they had a good pastor there, but it was just evident to me that at that point I was full-fledged Reformed. And at that point, I thought to myself, even if this means I have to give up believer's baptism and go to one of these Reformed churches, because mind you, there's literally a Reformed church on every corner. Now, most of them now especially are not very faithful. The RCA and the CRC, these type churches. But nevertheless, at the time, there were still faithful churches, and I was willing to go and give up baptism just to be able to hear the whole Bible preached as Christian literature. So I got into the phone book and was just combing through the section on churches to find one. And lo and behold, what was this crazy thing that I find listed there but the Holland Reformed Baptist Church? Now, I had 1 year prior, okay, right when I became a Christian, basically, a month later, I fell upon a tape catalog for Chapel Library. Now, some of you might know that ministry. I think Pastor Jeff Pollard is there now. I think he's still there. But back in the mid-90s, it was Shelton Jr. still. My wife sometimes would refer to him as Watch Me Now. Because every time he preaches, he always says, Watch Me Now. Watch Me Now. And I found that, and it said in the beginning of it, it had a purpose-like statement. We exist to humble man's pride and exalt the free grace of God in Jesus, or something like that. And I thought, wow, all of these cassettes, these sermons, are by men who believe what I believe. So I called him, actually, and told him my whole story. He answered the phone. And he said, well, Mike, you're only supposed to get 10 tapes free a week. But I wanted 11. There was, and I chose a man at random, largely because I liked his name, and he had a lot of tapes to offer. I love the titles of the sermons, and his name was A.N. Martin. So I was listening to 10 sermons by Pastor Martin before I even heard of Reformed Baptist. Every Wednesday, typically, the mailman would come with my golden package with 10 cassettes in it, and these cassettes were very cheaply made. If you remember those old cassettes, it actually said on the cassette, if cassette stops playing, just hit it on a hard object. And it, the first 11 I wanted, I wanted 11. He said, okay, Mike, I'll give you 11 the first week, but hereafter you only get 10 a week. There was a 10-part series that Pastor Martin did on repentance. And then I wanted this 11th sermon that sounded so intriguing to me. What's wrong with biblical preaching today? That was the first cassette I heard by Pastor Martin. Something's wrong with the man, something's wrong with the method, and something's wrong with the message. I'll never forget those headings. And so now when I call up Pastor Chansky, Mark Chansky, who's the pastor of the Holland Reformed Baptist Church, and he's asking me, Mike, how did you come to know these doctrines? We're talking on the phone. I said, well, there's this, I've never bought a bad book. The first book I had was from Pastor Piles. It was, J.C. Ryle's Exposition of the Gospels. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones' Exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. These are the books that I had. These are the first books that were given to me. And so I said, well, I'm reading these guys. He's like, yeah, I know all those authors. And then I'm listening to this guy on cassettes. I know him too, Mike. He's a Reformed Baptist. So I went there that Sunday and never came back and never left and never turned back. And now, again, this was probably, I don't know, mid-95 and became a member there. Now we move on to our last heading, and that is post-conversion. I'm working in the kitchen, in the mission, and they needed an assistant chaplain to help the chaplain with his responsibilities because he was an older, retired evangelical free man who was very sickly. So they changed my job title, took me out of the kitchen, made me do some warehouse work / assistant to the chaplain. Well, the chaplain fell very sick. Unfortunately, he had like diabetes. I think he had to lose his foot, then his leg, and I'm not sure how he did after that. He moved on. But he was a sweet man, but wow, he used to get so mad at me. I mean, he used to just turn red in the face. He called himself a Calminian, and he was a sweet guy, but wow, he used to just duke it out theologically. So when he left, they needed to replace him with a person who was qualified. They typically, in those kind of places, you get a retired minister is common for a chaplain. Well, there was an Arminian Baptist named Pastor Dave who pastored the church, was one of the pastors of the church in Zeeland, Michigan, just a few miles away from Holland, Michigan, and he was on the board of the mission. And he loved me. He was very sweet. And he campaigned relentlessly to get me the position, and they did. So in late 95, I become the chaplain of the mission. That means I did all the scheduling for the chapel services in the morning and the evening. I taught the Bible class that I was converted under, Pastor Piles. They gave that to me, so I taught that. I taught the men, some, many of which I used to get high with, for 3 hours. They eventually, thankfully, a couple years later, about a year and a half later, moved the women out of that building and gave them their own building on the other side of town because there was so many problems having them in the same room, in the same building. So then I would go over there and teach them. So I taught them 3 hours, the same Bible class in the morning, and then I taught the men over here in the afternoon, two chapel services, both to the women and to the men. I mean, I had a full plate. That's what I did for the next 10 years. And that's largely where I learned theology from, was just teaching it and reading good books, reading my Bible. And now I'm in the Reformed Baptist Church, and I did have aspirations to be a minister. And I submitted those to Pastor Chansky. And on occasion, there might be a class or two that I would attend, a theological class. I was telling Brother Mike, I think it was yesterday, that one of, if not the first class I had, was taught by Dr. Martin, Bob Martin. He taught biblical theology in the school at Grand Rapids. That's only about 25 minutes from Holland. But mostly I learned, to be honest, just from reading good books and teaching. You know, I mean, it's not the best way, but one way to learn theology is to teach it. And that's basically what I did. But it was a very practical theology that I taught the men and the women for nearly those 10 years. Well, now I'm married. That's kind of unfortunately just an aside, but there's a whole story to that. My wife was a member of one of our sister churches down in the Dominican Republic in the capital. You might know there's many churches down there. There's nearly 10 confessional Baptist churches now in the capital alone, Santo Domingo. And she was a member of one of them, not the biggest one there, but one of them. And her mama married a widow in the Grand Rapids Church in 96 and brought her with her. So she had just come to the Grand Rapids Church. There wasn't any single women in our church. And so it just worked out beautifully. And we married in 98. And then we had twins and then another girl, and then eventually another boy. But now we're 98, now we're 99, and I'm still working as the chaplain in the mission, a member of the church. And Pastor Chansky talks to Dr. Joe Beakey. Now, Joe Beakey had started a seminary called Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids in the low 90s, 93 or 4. It was real modest in its beginnings. It was in a house, literally. The classroom was the garage converted into a classroom. There was one class. We had about 15 students. So when you jumped in wherever the class was, wherever they were at. So my first class I had a Puritan was Homiletics 4, Preaching Special Occasions. And the first sermon, the very first lecture of the first day was how to preach an infant baptism service. And I remember Joe Beakey telling me afterwards, Mike, this is good. I was the first Baptist there. Everybody else was non-Baptist. And he was like, this is not ordinary. This is probably going to be the most different class that you'll get here. And that was absolutely true, brother. I loved my couple 3 years there. It was part-time. because I was still full-time in the mission. I mean, the church in Holland was very gracious. I think they actually pulled me. I think they actually paid like half of my salary, and then the mission paid the other half. But I was still basically doing all the responsibilities I had done before in the mission, and now I just added some part-time education on top of it. And we never knew, I didn't have a BA my grammar was so terrible. It was unbelievable. I know Dr. Beakey just laughed and laughed and laughed behind closed doors when he read my papers. I mean, he tried at first. The first paper I wrote, he came to me, he gave me a book, it gave, you know, all the different things you're supposed to, how to write a paper, you know, or after that he said, forget it, Mike, just turn it in. And he just graded on a curb. And he was so encouraging. It was such a blessing, the years there. But I took just really a handful of courses in total. And then there was a church that had begun to gather down about 5 hours south of Grand Rapids in Akron, Ohio. Now, this little church started with a bunch of families who didn't know what they believed. They largely knew what they didn't believe. They were all homeschoolers, and that's how they really knew each other. So, but most of them were there for the theology. Some were there just for the homeschooling. But there were 11 families, okay? And then they didn't know what to do. Now, this was like in 2001. They found our confession, and it just happened to be the version that the Grand Rapids Church published, and it had their address and phone number on it. So they called up there. Now, this is when Sam Waldron was still up in Grand Rapids. Soon after that, he would go to Kentucky to get his doctorate. But Dr. Sam came down and taught this group the confession and constituted them as a church with two deacons. Now, in the process, he whittled it down to five families, largely over things that you could imagine, the law and the Sabbath, those kind of things. So then he passed off the oversight of the church to a closer church in Adrian, Michigan. Well, you know Pastor Cal Walden. So Cal came and took the leadership of this little church in Akron. And he had to fill the pulpit, you know, whatever. It just worked out well for me to come down and fill the pulpit, which I did, beginning in 2002. And the relationship was built. And they called me to come and be their first pastor in 2003. So me, Ange, and at the time, four girls packed up the U-Haul and went south to Akron. And I was formally ordained as their pastor in the beginning of 2004. So the church was small. I mean, I think we were the fifth family. I think we were the sixth family, but as soon as we came, one left. So there was just five families. Decent size, a bunch of little ones. Like I said, they were all homeschooling families. So we were happy, and it was a solid little bunch. And financially, the church was very healthy because two of the men in the church had a business together, and they were very prosperous. So they paid me full-time with just those five or six families, bought a building, paid it outright. It was a modest little thing, but it was a cute little building. We actually still own it, and we're in the process of selling it. And we gave away $10,000 a year for missions. I mean, it was a wonderful opportunity. I don't know that there's a little church that had those privileges to start that way. And so we bought a little building. The Lord prospered us. We outgrew it. We didn't know what to do. We had some money saved up. And in 2016, we got a call from a church that had a bigger building, a nice building, and it had dwindled down to just a handful of families. And they wanted to know, could they merge with us? They were somewhat Calvinistic and Baptist. They called themselves Reformed Baptist. They hadn't fully worked out some of the implications, but they were a solid little bunch. I think it was just three couples, older couples. There wasn't any children. They were meeting in the Sunday school room. I mean, you know, why meet in the meeting room when there's just six, eight of you? Well, long story short, we couldn't in good conscience merge. But what we proposed to them was, after some time of working through some of the possibilities, why don't you guys disband as a church, give us the building, and you join us? And that's what they did. So we had some money. We had about $140,000 we saved up to buy a building. Now we don't need it, because we have a very nice building, and so we just put a lot of it back into the building and just polished it up. So it's been a wonderful building. We've had it now since 16, March of 16. So what is that, a couple years or something like that? I think 3 years maybe. And it's really fits us perfectly. We're very thankful. The Lord has really prospered us. We have 3 elders, 4 deacons. We have another man that's in the who's meeting with us as elders, and God willing, this year he'll be our 4th elder. We have a handful of young men that we're training for the ministry. I'm on the board for CBTS with Sam, and that we've been so fortunate with that school. We've opened up branches down in the south in Ecuador and Colombia and now Cuba. I was just in Cuba a couple weeks ago teaching the doctrine of God to 13 Reformed Baptist churches. Met in Cologne, Cuba. 13 churches. That was 48 men from those 13 churches. And it was a real encouragement. Let me close then with some applications. Our text tells us that we've been saved in part to proclaim the praises of him who called us from darkness into light. Behold his patience. Brethren, I was at my darkest when I ended up in that mission in Saginaw, Michigan. I think that might have been one of my darkest times. And how does God deal with me? Did he allow me to continue in my sins, catch a long case, 30 years? Brethren, it wouldn't be to edification for me to tell you the things I did. I did at least a couple, 3 dozen things that deserved that. I could have got AIDS. I could have died. Or perhaps worse, I could have just continued on storing up wrath, because most of the people in these missions, these programs, were 2 and 3 times my age. I was the youngster. But what does he do? He preaches the gospel to me. And though I don't believe it straightway, in the next couple years, he opens up my eyes and enables me to see it. Brethren, it's a tremendous thought, isn't it? Behold his power. Brethren, what can take a crack-smoking, whore-chasing drunkard and turn him into a Christian? Turn him into a husband, a one-woman man, and make him a minister of the new covenant. Never give up. Do you have a wayward son? Out of all the people in my family, none of us were Christian, but I was the, quote, black sheep. I mean, my sister, she got married, well, pregnant, married, but she got married with the baby early on. My brother went into the military, got married, made some babies. I was the black sheep. I made 3 babies with 3 women before I was 21. And yet God rescues me from that. And none of my family are even Christian yet today, unfortunately. That you see not only the power of God there, but you also see his wisdom. You know, you have to ask the question, why? Because He loves to take the worst sometimes, brethren, as an example, as a trophy of his grace. Brethren, there's no sin known to man I haven't done. That makes me able to be rather sympathetic and patient toward others. But you know what, Christian, though you haven't, or maybe you have, I hope you haven't, but you had the potential. And left alone, you have the potential to do it, don't you? But we see the power of God, not only to save us, but thirdly, to keep us. Behold his patience, behold his power, behold his perseverance. I love the perseverance of God. Brethren, I know that we're supposed to persevere, and God tells us to persevere in the Bible, doesn't he? But you know our perseverance is dependent upon his. Sometimes it makes me just amazed to think that I'm a minister of the gospel who hasn't smoked a piece of crack for 25 years. Now, I know a lot of Christian people struggle with crack after they become Christian. Don't get me wrong. But the Lord delivered me from it. Now, I've sinned in many other areas, and I still sin in many other areas. But I can say with a good conscience, He's kept my heart from that. It's not that it's never there. Okay, 25 years later, I still sometimes smell it when I walk into a room. It's imagination. And if I sit there and just dream about it, my palms get wet, my lips get numb, and I can taste it. And that's been 25 years ago. It's like just beneath the surface. It's frightful in a way. But brethren, the faithfulness of God, the preservation of God, the perseverance of God to keep us in the way. Some of us have been in the way a lot longer than me. And you can testify today if you had chance. Maybe you'll get a chance soon. And you can tell the brethren about God's patience towards you, His power in you, and His perseverance towards you. Well, may God be praised. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your mercy toward us. We confess we are by nature hell-deserving sinners. And we thank You that You take us and You wash us and You cleanse us and You make us trophies of Your grace. And oh, Father, we do pray for our moms and dads and grandparents and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles, all of our extended grandsons, granddaughters, all of our family that's lost. Oh, we pray You do in them and for them what You've done in and for us, we ask. And now as we assemble to worship You, send Your Spirit, O God, that we might worship You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.